Little housekeeping, I wanted to let you guys know that there's no internet today. We've had an outage that we've been dealing with for most of the week. And if you see Spectrum show up and walk around, it's because they're inspecting. We had a brand new cable installed on Wednesday, and yet it's still not working. So we're not sure what the deal is. I said, can't you come at any time other than 11 o'clock on Sunday? But that's when they said they would be here. So anyway, all of that to say, we're working through that system and that problem. All right, take your Bibles. We'll start with a preface. So turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to take you to some different passages than my primary text to set up our study this morning. God asks Isaiah an important question in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. As always, I invite you to hear God's word, where he writes, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it." Of course, Isaiah's point is that an idol is a work of man's hands, but can you really make an idol and compare him to God? He repeats the same question a few verses later, where the Lord goes on to describe his own sovereign power and transcendence. Look at verse 25. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He, that being God, who brings out the starry hosts one by one, calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So God says, can you really compare me to anything? Can you compare me to an idol that's made by your hands? Who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, which a lot of times in olden days, they would try to compare God to one of those heavenly bodies. I'm the one who made them. I call them by their name. You go six chapters later and turn quickly, because he's going to mention specific idols. This time he's asking his chosen people, God is. Isaiah 46:1. "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" Now I'm building a case for just a second, because God is saying, I'm incomparable. Would you agree with that? So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, when he's talking about why we shouldn't make idols, Exodus 20, verse 3, "Have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." So our God is so great, he is so powerful, that any created thing like the sun, the moon, the stars, any animal, anything on earth, would be demeaning for him to be compared to, except, I got your attention, didn't I? God is more than willing to be compared to a father. Now think this through. He doesn't want to be compared to anything else, but he himself wants to be your father. Listen to this. I have you in Isaiah, or I did. Go to Isaiah 63, verse 16. Isaiah declares, "But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." You know, Jesus often would look to heaven and talk to his heavenly Father. And in fact, when his disciples asked him how to pray, he said, "This then is what you should say when you pray," Luke 11, "Our Father, which is in heaven." Paul weaves several Old Testament verses together when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This morning, to celebrate Father's Day, I want us to consider together the fact that we have a Father God. A Father God. And that's the title for my morning's message. And for us to discover this in a text, I'm actually finally getting to the text, all right? But turn to Psalm 103. It's a passage that I normally reserve for Thanksgiving. At least the first five verses are a wonderful Thanksgiving psalm, and yet the rest of the psalm is really good too. And in Psalm 103, the psalmist compares God to a compassionate father. And it's helpful for us in our theology, how we think about God, but it's also practical for us in our daily life, because if this is what God is, we are to imitate him. Imitating God is true godliness, right? That's the epitome of spirituality, is to imitate God. And so it's instructive for us today as well. And so if you found your way to Psalm 103, it's 22 verses. I intend to read the whole thing, and then we will quickly work through an outline that I have made for the text this morning. Psalm 103, starting at the first verse. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, you heavenly hosts, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we study your word today. Thank you for it. Thank you for accurate, reliable translations and copies that have been preserved through these many centuries so that we can benefit. And I pray that today you would help me as I open up God's word and try to exposit and explain it and apply it. And I pray that we would benefit from our consideration of God as Father. And I pray that we as fathers, those of us that you have blessed with this important role, that we will learn from our Heavenly Father to have compassion upon our children. To be a God who to be a father who benefits our children by the way that we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I pray that you would bless us as we have this service, and we give you thanks, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so even though we're not permitted to compare God to any earthly entities in heaven above or the earth below, because that would be demeaning to his nature, the Lord consistently compares himself within Scripture to a compassionate Father. Now, I'm going to step away from the pulpit. I'm going to ask you a question. Why is it that we can compare God to a Father? Because he is a Father. It's not demeaning if it's accurate. Do you understand that? He is a Father. Within the divine economy, within the Trinity, there is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. And so even though I cannot compare God to a cow or a bull like they tried to in the days of Moses and Aaron, even though I am not to compare God to any of the earthly or heavenly bodies like they tried to in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, I can tell you this. I am allowed to compare God to a Father because that's what he is and that's what he wants to be. Now listen, I've told you this before and I will reiterate it once again. God is not your Father until Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior. Jesus himself in John 8:44, told the religious people of his day, you belong to your father, the devil. You're going to do what he tells you to do. See, you only get born again into God's family by a personal act of faith, by confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then the Holy Spirit gives you new birth into the family of God, and God becomes your Father, Christ becomes our Savior, and you are a part of this entity called the children of God. Hallelujah. God wants to be your Heavenly Father. And in this particular psalm, it's broken down into 22 English verses, and they are in Hebrew, strophes, or verses, sections. And that's, by the way, the same amount of verses as there is Hebrew letters. There is a symmetry in this particular psalm. If you're studying it in the original language of Hebrew, each verse has two lines, and they're in the same exact length of Hebrew letters. It's one of the so-called envelope psalms in that it begins and ends with the same line, bless the Lord, O my soul, or praise the Lord, my soul. We call this in Hebrew, it's inclusion, and it's sort of like what I've been teaching on Wednesday nights with the Beatitudes, that the first Beatitude ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So everything in between is the characteristics of people who will inhabit heaven. Same thing with this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everything in the psalm is that for which we can praise God and ought to praise God. Now, as we get going, I'll give you my first point of my outline, and it's praising the Lord for my personal salvation. Praising the Lord for my personal salvation. The psalmist, David, knew where he was going to go when he dies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How could David say that? He could say that because he could also say, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. So he had a personal relationship with God as his father because Jesus had become the shepherd, the bishop of his soul. So he knew that he was headed to heaven. And so as he is a redeemed person, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all of his many benefits. Now, let's start with he's blessing the Lord. You'll notice in your English copy, if you look down at your Bible, I know some of you that are used to bringing an electronic Bible, if there's no internet, you're in trouble, aren't you? Unless you want to use your cellular data. But the fact is that it's all in capital letters. Bless the Lord. This is what we call the Hebrew grammaton. It is the four Hebrew letters, YHWH. It's sometimes, well, in our English versions, it's almost always put in capital letters, Lord. Now, in some newer versions, it'll be Yahweh, which they're trying to put in a couple vowels to make it make sense. I like the way that John Phillips describes this. He says that this is actually giving us indication of the three tenses of to be. Because Hebrew, Yahi, he will be. Hove, he is. Hayah, he was, and they take those and they put them together. Yehovah, which is our English word, Jehovah. All it really means is that I am that I am, the eternal existent God who makes things happen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget his benefits. Well, what are we not to forget? Who forgives us of all of our sin? Pardon is our first aspect. Talking about the kingdom of God's Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Listen, folks, the very first thing that the psalmist dwells on is he's a God who forgives me. Now, he doesn't use the less stringent word of like mistake. Yeah, I blew it. I made a mistake. He doesn't say that. He says, God forgave me of my, and in our version, it says sins. In some of the older versions, it's the word iniquity, but it's the idea, he forgives me when I purposely rebel against him. When I have absolutely blown it, spiritually speaking, he is still willing to forgive me. How many of you can testify that you have blown it? The rest of you just lied by not raising your hand. I'm sorry, but the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When he says he forgives us of our sin, the Bible says that all of us need that kind of forgiveness. Oh, do you understand how wonderful it is that we have a forgiving God? A God of pardon, a God of prescription who heals us of all of our diseases. Now, you say, wait a second, I know somebody that hasn't been healed. Well, I hate to tell you this, but he heals in more ways than just physically, because it's the antecedent of this is that he heals our soul. And our soul is in afflicted by much more issues than just our physical body is. Do you understand that? He is a God of pardon. He is a God of prescription who can heal us. He is a God of purchase. It says he redeems our life from the pit, literally from the grave. To redeem is to purchase out of slavery so that you can set free. He redeems us from having to go to a Christless eternity in the grave and in hell. And he gives us hope, pardon, prescription, purchase, provision. He crowns our life with compassion, with goodness. When you crown someone, that means that you make them a prince. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're made a king's kid. Do you understand that? You have been elevated, crowned. The provision that he gives, the pleasure, who satisfies us with good things. Psalm 16:11 talks that you've made known unto me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy when I'm in your presence, and with the eternal pleasures that await at your right hand. Can I tell you that a lot of people have the wrong idea about believers and about Christianity? They think, they pity us. They think that we never have any fun. That we don't know how to laugh. Well, the fact is that I have a great time on earth, and it is nothing compared to the pleasures that are waiting for me in eternity. I'm not missing out on a thing. Believe me, folks, I am not missing out on a thing. And I can rest my head on my pillow and close my eyes in peace every night, knowing if I don't wake up on earth, I am waking up in eternity. I will be with my Lord and Savior, and to depart and to be with Christ is far better. I win. The pardon that he gives, the prescription that he offers, the purchase that he gives us from the grave, the provision for things here on life that gives us pleasure and satisfy us, and the prospect that just like an eagle sheds its outer feathers and gets a new fuzzy furry that makes it look like a chick all over again, that just like that, I may grow old here on earth, but in heaven, everything is made new. And in fact, even here on earth, if you be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. The old is past and everything is made new. Hallelujah. We can be renewed in Jesus Christ. Now, this is just the first five verses, and normally we spend all of our time at Thanksgiving talking about those five verses, but there's so much more, is there not? So let's move on. He not only praises the Lord for his personal salvation, but he praises the Lord for his paternal sympathy. His paternal sympathy. Now, I want you to notice some things right off the bat. There are some verses that I believe are important for us to take note of because they give us specific information about the Lord. So look at verse 6 where it tells us, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." This is a mark of his greatness, is that God is a God who's concerned about what is right for those who have been wronged. Can I tell you that? God is concerned about doing what is right, justice. He wants to do justice, and he wants to do righteousness, for all the oppressed. Well, that's one of the things that gives us the Lord works. The Lord works righteousness. Two verses later, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. So we see the concern of the Lord for what is right and the compassion of the Lord for those who are wrong. Notice when it talks about that he is compassionate and gracious, he moves on and says, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor harbor his anger forever. And he doesn't treat us as our servants deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The fact is that a holy, righteous God has every right to lower the boom on us the moment we mess up. And he could be like that, folks, if he wanted to be. Up in heaven, he could have his so-called spiritual billy club. And you mess up, and he could just knock you across the head. But is that what God does? No. It says he doesn't pay us as our sins deserve, treat us like we're sinners. In fact, when I'm a sinner, he treats me. God demonstrated his own love for me in this, that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Do you see how wonderful? He didn't wait for me to clean myself up. He didn't say, you prove to me that you're deserving. Because I could never have been deserving. While I was a sinner, Jesus died for me. That's how God loves and treats us. The concern of the Lord for what is right, the compassion of the Lord on those who have done wrong, and the kingdom of the Lord over this world. The third verse that talks about what the Lord does is down in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That's the marks of his greatness, is what he does. The Lord works righteousness, the Lord is compassionate, and the Lord reigns. He's established his throne. So the marks of his greatness. Then we notice even more the metaphor of his goodness. Verse 13, once again. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, this fear is not that I cower from an angry God, but that like a child, I want to please and I would dread to bring displeasure upon the one who is most important to me. That's the fear of God. Solomon says that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the first thing we need to teach our kids in life. There is a God, and we have a responsibility to him. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Learn this first. And as a compassionate father takes pity on his children. You guys that are fathers, you know what we're talking about. You see your child struggling with something that he ought not to be doing or something that is too dangerous for him to do. You don't say, oh, well, we'll just let him fall down those flight of steps and let him take his lumps, and if he breaks his neck, who cares? Come on, dads. You don't do that, do you? You see the child getting close to the steps. You go over and you intervene. You rescue, you protect, because you have compassion on this child. Why? He's part of you. You love him. You love his mother. You don't want to see harm. So you take steps. God has taken steps. Part of those steps in your life is that God placed you into this country where there is religious freedom. Hallelujah. He has placed you in this auditorium today where you're hearing this message. God has taken steps to get you where He wants you to be. He is wanting and willing for you to come to Him. But the question is, are you willing to come? See, He's offering Himself to you, but He's not forcing Himself on you. This is why it's so insulting if you reject His offer. It's so demeaning if you take Jesus Christ and you say, I don't care that He died for me. I don't care that He went to the cross. I don't care that He suffered. Do you realize how much of a spit in the face of God that is? The metaphor of God's goodness deals with His mercy as a father looking out for children. But at the same time, it mentions our mortality, does it not? The text, let's go back to it, because the text goes on to say, He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We'll say that often when someone dies. And the fact is that it's correct. This body is destined to die. And when the spirit, when your breath leaves your body, when your soul returns to the Creator who gave it life, your body quickly, quickly starts to decay. From dust you came, to dust you will return. This was both the promise and the punishment that God gave to Adam for his sin in the garden. And God remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are going to die. So He has intervened. I'm going to die. I only have so much time in my life. But praise God, He sent His Son to die in my place. Hebrews 2, 14. Since we as children have flesh and blood, He too, that being talking about Jesus Christ, He too shared in our humanity so that by His death He might destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. So that He might free us who all of our lives have been held in slavery by our fear of death. Do you possibly understand? Since He remembers that we are dust, since He knows that our life is fleeting like a vapor that appears for a while then vanishes away, like grass that's cut and in the evening it's withered, He knows this. So He has intervened through Jesus Christ so that those of us who are destined to die can have new birth and eternal life so that we can go to heaven. Listen, this is our God. The marks of our God, the metaphor of His goodness, and the measures of His grace. Let's go to those verses that talk about the measures of His grace. I love these verses. But it tells us that, I got to get to these verses, all right? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. Okay? Question. Has modern science been able to find the edge of the universe? Nope. All of our scientific and magnifying abilities to go to the outer reaches of the universe. And what we find is that it appears to be expanding. There is no end. So distance-wise, if you go vertically, as high as the heavens are above the earth, you're not going to outdo God's love. Okay, so let's look at it distance, not vertically, but let's do it horizontally. Oh, I'm glad you said that. Because as far as the east is from the west. Oh, I did that backwards. East is that way. As far as east is from the west. Now, if you know this, if you go north, eventually you get to the North Pole, and there is a spot at the North Pole where north and south meet and come together, where if you travel north, eventually you'll be traveling south. Not so east and west. If I start east and I don't change direction, I'll always be headed east. If I head west and I don't change direction, I'll always be headed west. This is another example of God trying to say, you can't outdo my love for you. And as far as you can imagine, that's how far I've separated you from the penalty and the punishment of your sin. Now, how could he do that? Because Jesus Christ paid for our sin when he died on the cross. It's covered. That's what the word atonement means. Covered. 100% paid for. And that's what Jesus yelled out on the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. Okay, so we have two different ways in which he's tried to tell us about this with distance. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west. Now let's talk about duration. Duration. Oh, I'm glad you asked. Look at verses 17 and 18. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Okay, everlasting to everlasting. That means you can go as far as you want to in the past. You can go as far as you want to in the future. And God has promised that his love will be with you. Notice he says, to those who keep his covenant. In other words, who accept his free offer of salvation. The covenant of grace that says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord because we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. That covenant is the new covenant in Christ's blood that he instituted when he went to the cross. Listen, folks, if you accept Jesus Christ, God has a covenant with you. He has a promise with you. And this is also called becoming obedient to faith. It's becoming obedient to the plan of salvation, that you can't save yourself, that your good works, your righteousness, your church attendance or membership or baptism or communion, whatever that you're hoping and trusting in, you can't do it on your own. If you could do it on your own, then Jesus Christ didn't have to come. But he did come because you can't do it on your own. And he proved it. We've seen how we are praising the Lord, first of all, for our personal salvation, praising the Lord for his paternal sympathy. And he's explained it to us as many wonderful ways as he can. And now he ends by praising the Lord for his pervasive superiority. Again, look at verse 19. Because verse 19 tells us that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So we see that the Lord's throne is established, and now we notice that the Lord's team is excellent. Verse 20. Talks about his angels, his mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Verse 21 gives a synonym, heavenly hosts, servants who do his will. Verse 22 talks about his works everywhere in his dominion. He's telling us that God is worthy to be praised by everyone. Past, present, future. In fact, what he is saying is that Jesus is so wonderful that God has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, our time is up, and it's Father's Day, and we have a gift for you, and we hope that you enjoy the gift, and we hope you go home and enjoy family. I hope all of that, but we want to draw this to a conclusion, and we want to give you an invitation, because I've said it, and I'm going to repeat it. God is not your heavenly Father until Jesus becomes your Savior. He has offered himself to you through Jesus, and Jesus can't do any more than he has already done. He's already gone to the cross. He has already died. He has been buried and raised back to life. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever wanting to make intercession for those who will come to him in faith. He is waiting to hear you pray and ask him to be your Savior. Everything is needed except your response. Everything that's done, everything that was needed is done except your response. How do you respond to a Savior who died for you? Will you trust him? Will you believe? Will you ask him to be your Savior? That's on you. And then for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we look at this text and we see how wonderful it is to have a compassionate Father who looks after his children, who benefits them with all kinds of wonderful things that bring them joy and pleasure. And listen, folks, that is a high standard to imitate, but that's what we're called to do. In other words, the best thing you can be for your children is godly. Now, wait a second. Don't make this too hard on us, Pastor. No, that's exactly what I'm doing. The best thing you can do for your kids is not to give them a good college education. It's not to help them get a contract in a minor league sports team. It's not to set them up with a bank account that they can draw off of and be a trust fund kid. That is not the best thing you can do for them. The best thing you can do for them is be godly, to imitate God the Father. You imitate him. You raise godly kids. And it'll change your family, it'll change our church, it'll change our community, and in fact, it'll change the world. It'll change the future. This is what we're called to do. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach this text in a different manner today. Not for Thanksgiving, but for Father's Day. And oh, how much more there was to discover in this wonderful text. Father, I pray that you would take what I've said and that you would magnify the results of this so that today would be the day of salvation and that all of us would leave here much more convinced that we ought to be godly, like our Heavenly Father is compassionate and merciful, abounding in love, forgiving, providing, protecting. Help us by your grace to be that kind of man and father. And we'll give you thanks because God is that kind of father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.